death. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us here tonight during this study. Thank you, Lord, for all that we are learning here these weeks. Our foundation, Lord, is secure in you. We pray you'd bless and help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. You know, it seems strange as I thought about this particular chapter. This chapter, chapter number 24, is the longest chapter in Genesis, 67 verses. And what's it about? It's all about how one man got his wife. Think about that in comparison to the rest of the stories that are found in the book of Genesis of different ones that got their wives. For instance, I thought about Abraham. Abraham's pretty important. Yet there's only one verse in Genesis, Genesis 11:29, where the Bible talks about that Abram and Nahor, that they chose them wives and he took Sarah as his wife. Just one verse. Consider Adam and Eve. I would say that's a pretty important marriage. And yet there's only eight verses in Genesis chapter 1, that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that talk about the creation of Eve and, of course, about that first marriage. This is eight times longer than Adam and Eve. It's 67 times longer than Abram's wife and marriage. And yet this whole chapter is dedicated to one man and his getting his one wife. Now, why is that? It certainly is a story. It is a love story, but it is so much more. I believe that especially when you consider the love story of Genesis 24, I want you to think about, first of all, that it is a story that emphasizes a separating love. And when I say separation, notice separation is taught in this particular chapter. Notice in verse number 1, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." In other words, God's love is a separate love. You cannot have the love of God and still choose unholiness. You can't do it. Billy Sunday, the famous baseball evangelist, used to say it this way, that you can't love the flowers without hating the weeds. Boy, sin. God cannot tolerate sin. God cannot tolerate wickedness. And therefore, you even see that separation, the basis of separation is taught even in this chapter. Abram said, I don't want a bride for my son, one from the pagans here, not from the Canaanites. I need you to go away. That's part of the separate love of God. But notice, secondly, it's a story that emphasizes a seeking love. When I say seeking love, the father seeks a suitable bride for his son. And so here we even see a picture here of God the Father seeking a bride for his son. Notice, number 3, the story emphasizes a satisfying love. You know, the chapter ends in satisfaction. As Isaac is comforted, as Isaac finds that bride, as Isaac loves, and Rebekah loves Isaac, it's a wonderful, satisfying ending to a story. But notice, number 4, it's a story that emphasizes a saving love. You see, this is certainly about Abraham's son. It certainly is about Isaac, but it's far more than that. You see, within this story, you have the basis for our salvation. And it's really a picture of the grand plan of salvation that God has for us. And really in theology, you've got the father seeking the bride for the son. Now, just a quick detour. I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus even alluded to this picture of the bride when he said in Matthew 22, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden in the wedding, and they would not come." Now, gladly, in this story here, the one who is bidden does come. But Jesus was comparing. It's a common picture that's taught from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, and that is a groom and a bride, a husband and a wife. Even Paul mentioned this in Ephesians chapter 5 when he said that ye husbands, you need to love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. And wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. Why?
because that's what the church is supposed to do to Christ. And so we've got this relationship. Now, all of this is meant to be pictured in what we call types. And I thought I would take a moment here to explain just a little bit about types, because types are important. Types, what is a type? Well, defined, a type, a theological type is some kind of a figure. It's meant to picture. In fact, there are several words that are used in the Bible where the Bible doesn't use the word necessarily type, but sometimes it will use the word figure or shadow, sometimes example or pattern. Let me give you a simple definition. A type is a shadow in advance of a future person or event. In other words, it's a picture. You can see it, and it's illustrating a future person, a future event. But let me just tell you, I've got a caution here for us tonight, because I think we need to be careful about extremism. And especially when it comes to this typology, as some would call it in theology class, we called it that. Some have gone to seed on types. And I happen to ascribe to the Bible principle, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And there's no doubt that there are types in the Bible, but not every. Certainly the servant represents the Holy Spirit, the one who is sent, the one who is dispatched, the one who is to bring the bride to the Son. Likewise, we have Rebecca. I believe she would picture all of the saved, the church, and then Rebecca's family that, of course, she has to leave, she has to turn from. That is a picture of the world. We are called out of the world. Rebecca came out of her family. She came to the Son. And likewise, we are called out of the world. We are called unto Christ. Now, all of these, I believe, are fine. They are types, but you know, some have gone to seed. And I'll give you one example of, and you might not consider this an extreme, but I consider it a little bit extreme and a little bit dangerous to start going out too far on a limb with types, because you can make types of almost everything. And I'll give you an example in the story, and that is those that want to make the camel a type. And what they say is the camel represents grace. Now, maybe that is so, but they say for several things. First of all, there are 10. And what is that reminding us of? Well, they would point out, after all, there are 10 commandments. So there's, you know, 10 camels on the side here of grace, and God's law is balanced by grace. And so these 10 camels, 10. And so they kind of stretch that 10. There's 10 camels. There are 10 in the story. But they say, you know, there's so many things about these camels that are so important, because grace, even John Newton, you know, said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And then, you know, talks about grace will bring me home, twill lead me home. Think about the camel. The camel is basically transportation. And in fact, the camel is able to drink lots of water. It's able to travel upwards of 1,000 miles. And it's an amazing creature. It's fitted for the desert. It's fitted for a journey. It's got, you know, these leathery knees, and it's able to bend down and not sink into the sand. And it's got even special eyelashes. I don't know if you realize this, but the camel has 3 sets of eyelashes. And it basically, you know, the normal ones, of course, are, you know, meant like it is for you and I to kind of, you know, make sure the eye stays cleansed and so forth. But the extra one is just like an extra one because of the sandstorms. And so they can actually even have a thin, their eyelid can be closed, but they can still, you know, kind of keep everything seen. And even with their eyes closed, they're amazing. They're able to see, and they're able to, their ears are bound close to their heads, and, you know, all sorts of things. And so somebody might say, well, that's what we ride on. That's what we carry, carries us from the day we get saved until the day we go to heaven. Now, some have surmised that the camel in the story is meant to be a type of grace. Now, maybe that's so. But, you know, I think you have to be careful, because then what are you going to do with the humps? What do the humps represent? And what do the hooves represent? And what about, you know, every camel that I ever see at the zoo always spits. What do you do with the spitting of the camel? And what do you do with maybe some other traits that camels may have? The point is this. You and I need to be careful about putting these types. And I used to hear this when I was in Bible college. You know, if you're not careful, you're going to make a three-legged dog walk on all fours. And basically what that's meant to say is you're stretching the truth and you're exaggerating. And I think it'd be a shame if we got to heaven and we said, yep, I knew it. That camel, it represented grace. And God looks at us and says, well, that's not what it meant. It meant a camel. You see, not everything in the story needs to be typified. Not everything in the story needs to represent. Sometimes we go to seed on some of these things, and I thought I would just simply point that out. Now, what do we learn from this story? Certainly, the basic message of the story is the fact that God wants to have a relationship with us through His Son. And therefore, it's this Son that takes prominence. It's the Son that needs the bride. It's the Son that the bride is sought for. Now, another thing you learn in this chapter is the importance of obedience. You know, in chapter number 22, we learn that Abraham, as the father, was obedient to God. And he was willing to take his son and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, in this story here, there's a whole lot of obedience, and it begins with the obedience of the servant. The servant is sent, dispatched on a journey to find a bride. Now, who exactly is this servant? We don't know. There's no name given in this particular chapter, but most Bible teachers believe that it may be the same as Eliezer. Eliezer was mentioned earlier in the book of Genesis as being a servant, the chief steward, the chief servant of Abraham. And so it is thought, especially with this important dispatch, that maybe Eliezer, the one who once Abraham thought was going to be the heir, the steward, before he could have a son, thought maybe that one was the one. Now, it may be Eliezer that is the one who is the servant. I'm going to assume that here this evening. Now, notice in verse number 1, again, the Bible says, and Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord God of heaven. Now, this all seems, by the way, very strange. And of course it is. We wouldn't do this today. But we have other things, such as we have contracts, we have agreements, we even have handshakes. But it seems that in this day here, and it was, the custom, especially with those that you wanted to basically, you know, we might even, you know, put our hand in a Bible and swear that we are telling the truth. Now, whatever it was, it's an act of submission. To put the hand under the thigh of your master was an act of submission, but it was an act that was only capable of somebody who got that close. And so he puts his hand under his thigh. And this story, as I said, it teaches us so much about separation, because the whole purpose of this servant going to this far-off land is the fact that there cannot be a bride in Canaan. And so he has to leave. All of the pagans around Abraham, Abraham says, those I don't want to have, you know, for a daughter-in-law. I want to have somebody who's from my home and from the area where, of course, I grew up. I want somebody from the family. And so the Bible tells us that he tells him, I want you to go and I want you to find a separate bride. And so the Bible tells us that that happens. By the way, it's also interesting, as I pointed out here not too many weeks ago, the fact that God had already prepared for this. And in chapter number 22, the Bible tells us that God had already told Abraham, and maybe that's why Abraham even says, I want you to go and find a bride in this place. Because in Genesis 22 and verse number 20, it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, and 8 sons are listed, but then you finally get the last son, Bethuel, and the Bible says that Bethuel begat Rebekah. So it might have even been told, Abraham might have even heard the name Rebekah at that point when he came back after he was willing to offer his son, And he came back, and a couple of years later, he sends this servant to find Rebekah. And so there's separation. By the way, this is also very practical for every mom and dad of kids that are still at home, because it ought to be in the heart of every parent that their child marries right. You know, I think at the very least, what we need to have is we need to have Christian mommies and daddies that are praying. And pray. I'd encourage you, mom and dad, pray for your children. It's never too early to pray for them and who they're going to marry. It's never too early. And it's always right for Christian moms and dads. You ought to care about that and pray. And I happen to believe God has a perfect one for them. I also believe that Christian children ought to be praying. You know, boys and girls, I know it may be a long ways off. By the way, can I just simply point out to you that Isaac was 40 years old when he got married? You know, some of you boys and girls, you got a long time to wait if you're going to catch up to Isaac. But in the meantime, you can pray about it. And you can ask the Lord to even lead you and guide you and help you to be the right one for somebody. And so there ought to be children praying. I believe that Christian families ought to work together. You know, I know there's a natural hesitancy because some would even point out that this story seems to seem like to point out that the father picked out the bride. That's not actually the case. Actually, can I tell you, God is the one who picks out the bride. And that is the case. It wasn't Abraham picking out the bride. It wasn't the servant picking out the bride. They just simply found out God's choice. And that's exactly what everybody ought to be concerned with, getting God's choice, getting God's pick, who God wants for you. And listen, that means this, that if you are a Christian, then believers need to be yoked up together with believers. It is wrong for a Christian to marry an unbeliever. It's wrong. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? If they're not saved, they're not the right one. By the way, I've always encouraged a safe plan. And that is, if they're not saved, don't even date them. You say, why is that? Because if you don't date them, you can't marry them. And too many times, you know, we get into this gray area and we get careless. And so here's a Christian and they've lived for God their whole life, but they're dating somebody who's not saved. And well, all of a sudden they fall in love and they forget about that principle of believers marrying believers. And all of a sudden, before you know it, they're hitched. The point is this, you need to be careful about this area of marriage. Marriage, as we've heard for many, many years, is the second most important decision you'll ever make, the first being salvation. So after you're saved, make sure you marry right. Listen, getting saved means that you chose the right Savior. Getting married right means you chose the right one to spend the rest of your life with. And how important is that? That's why, by the way, I also happen to believe how important it is for a church to be a place that encourages this. And we ought to encourage moms and dads. And we ought to encourage the children. And we ought to have a good, safe atmosphere for marriage to actually be an offshoot, something that naturally happens. It ought to be so. And so I want to encourage you, by the way. That means also, church, we ought to be praying. We ought to be praying. Praying for the will of God for everybody. Now, notice that Rebekah is a relative. Abraham, by the way, had two brothers. Their names were Nahor and Haran. And Nahor happens to have eight sons. The eighth son is Bethuel. And Bethuel has this daughter whose name is Rebekah. Now, basically what that means is that Abraham, his brother's granddaughter is Rebekah. That would make Isaac and Rebekah second cousins. I know that sounds strange to us. Wrong today. It was okay back then. And it was okay back then, closer to, of course, the creation and the fall. But, of course, today that would be different. Notice in verse number 5, and the servant said unto him, peradventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's home and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not thou my son thither again. It's a remarkable section. One of the comments I would make is that Abraham seems to be just like us. He wavers in his faith. He says with all certainty, God's going to lead you, but if not, you're okay. If she won't come with you, then you're God's going to send his angel. And boy, she's going to come, but if not, oh, listen. You and I struggle in this area of faith. Notice in verse number 10, in the servant, now he's got his orders, so he takes off. He takes 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And notice what the servant does. And he made his camels, verse 11, to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Behold, I stand here. Notice, and let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee that I may drink, and she shall say, drink. I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou showed kindness unto my master. Now, listen, do you believe that God is real? You know, one of the ways that you can find God is real is by finding the will of God. And let me ask you this question. Has God been real in your life? The problem many times is we can point to stories in the Bible and he was real to Abraham, but those are just somebody else's story. You know what? You need to have your own story. I need to have my own story. You and I, it seems like sometimes, you know, God seems to be very up close and personal in the Bible. But where has he been for us? Is God real in your life? I want you to be assured, by the way, that God is real. In fact, the problem is not with God, it's with us. It's amazing that Paul even captures this when he talks to the people of Athens in Acts chapter 17. He said that they should seek the Lord if haply they might find, they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God isn't far from us, but we have to be seeing him. We have to be finding him. And listen, I'm here to tell you that there's a philosophy that dominates so much of our world back hundreds of years ago as well as today. It's the philosophy called deism. And deism is the philosophy that basically has a God that was very involved at the beginning. In other words, he sort of like wound up the clock. But then he disappeared and just let the clock run. And deism basically teaches that God was involved in creation, but he's not very involved in what happens today, and he doesn't care. Now, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God cares about us, and God has a plan for us. In fact, one of the things that's interesting, that, you know, in this particular story, you don't have an appearance of God. There's no angel that appears. There's no God speaking. It's Abraham. It's the servant. It's Rebecca. It's Rebecca's family. You never hear God speak. You never have an angel visiting. However, it's interesting, God's name is mentioned 17 times. In other words, his fingerprints are all over this story. You see that God is working. Now, how can we find the will of God? How can we find? You see, I believe that you and I, we need to have a plan to learn and find and do the will of God. And I've got an acronym for us. And I'm only going to get to the first part of that plan here tonight. Now, I'm not going to be able to detail this any further than just simply the first step, but we are going to use the acronym CLUES, C-L-U-E-S. And we are going to notice that every one of those letters is going to help us with finding the will of God. And by the way, they are illustrated in this story. How can we know that God is wanting to be involved in my life and God is wanting to do a work in my life? How can I take a story like this and how can I make it personal? Well, let me give you the first one, and that is the letter C. The letter C stands for cultivate. See, everybody needs to start by cultivating an openness. We need to open our ears. We need to open our eyes. We need to open our minds, our understanding. We need to cultivate an openness to receiving and responding. We need to shift our brain, not into neutral, but also now to engage and actually get ourselves involved in finding the will of God. You will never find the will of God until you're seeking. That's so important. You know, think about, by the way, Abraham. He had multiple times that he engaged with God. He had multiple times that he had times that he had talked to God and met with God. But now all of a sudden, by the way, it's interesting, his servant is now sent. And this servant, there's no indication that this servant ever had the personal encounters with God that Abraham did. He never was called out of Ur. He never had God speaking to him. There was never an angel that came to him. He didn't have the three visitors come as Genesis 18 teaches. And yet now all of a sudden he's got to find it for himself. You know, one of the things I think that helped him was he learned from Abraham. And he watched Abraham. Remember, he's the chief steward. He's the chief servant. And so it's important that now he has his journey of faith. You know, it all starts by being open to God. Notice, by the way, the servant's prayer. In verses 12 through verse number 14, notice the Bible says in verse number 12, the servant prays this prayer, and it says, "And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master." Now, I want you to understand something about this servant's prayer. To understand it, there's a term that sometimes we will use, and we call this seeking the will of God by what's called an oracle. O-R-A-C-L-E. What's an oracle? Well, an oracle is basically boxing God into a corner, or in other words, forcing God to show you a certain way, the will of God. By the way, famous example of that would be Gideon. And Gideon, you remember, he put out his fleeces. Fleece dry, ground wet. Fleece wet, ground dry. He put out his fleeces and basically boxed God into a corner. Is that the right way to find? I would suggest to you, that's the wrong way. I don't think it was right for Gideon. By the way, I don't think that's what this servant did. One of the reasons I happen to believe that oracle, using oracles to find the will of God is wrong, is consider the Lord Jesus Christ. That you could make a case that the devil basically tried getting Jesus to use an oracle to find the will of God. You remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? In Matthew chapter 4, there are three temptations that are listed. It's that second temptation where the Bible says that the devil took him to the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, "Jump, cast thyself down. And it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning." See if God doesn't somehow snatch you up with his angels and spare you, save you. Force God to save you. You remember what Jesus said? He said, it is written, thou shalt not what? Tempt the Lord thy God. You know what that basically means? Don't box God into a corner. Don't tell God what he has to do. By the way, that's good preaching. I happen to believe there's a lot of folks that in the will of God, that they in their quest to know and do the will of God, that they basically say, now God, listen, I'm going to know it's the will of God if somehow, you know, you give me a raise. Or God, I'll know that it's the will of God. You know, if somehow, you know, this person here, you know, they come up and they start talking to me. What if it wasn't God's will for them to talk to you? What if it wasn't God's will for you to get the job or get the raise? or be able to move? What if it wasn't God's will? Are you going to box God into a corner and say, this is going to be the will of God for me because I've determined it's the will of God? See, I happen to believe that's not actually what happened here. I happen to believe that if you'll actually study this, what I happen to believe, and I don't have any reason to believe it other than the fact that oracles, I believe, are wrong. We should not box God into corners. But I happen to believe that what happened with this servant was he was just simply minding his own business, and he was certainly open to God's will. I happen to believe in this case here, and I believe this happens sometimes, God puts the thought into our mind that then becomes the thought we have. And I believe that God put in his head the idea as he's beginning to pray. And sometimes, by the way, you know, the Bible even mentions in the New Testament that sometimes the Holy Spirit will intervene and lead us even in our prayers when we don't even know what to ask for. Here's the servant, and he arrives at Nahor, and he's there by the well. I'm going to believe, in a sense, he didn't even know what to ask for. He didn't know where to start. And so all of a sudden, a thought pops into his head. And the thought that pops into his head is, I think I'm going to ask God to send a woman here that will offer to give me some drink of water and offer to give my camels some drink of water. Now, by the way, do you realize how outrageous this really is? It's not outrageous for a woman. It'd be hospitable in those days for a woman to show up and to offer, hey, listen, while I'm here, how about, you know, giving you a drink of water? Because a man isn't going to drink that much. But do you know how much camels drink? It is said that a typical camel that had been on this kind of a journey would drink upwards of 25 gallons of water. How many camels are there? 10. Somebody did the math and figured it out. That would mean, and again, just noticing the average size container that a woman would have had back in those days would have meant, and again, there's no indication, by the way, that this is all taking place there by the well, but that there's undoubtedly some steps away from the well to where the camels aren't going to be right on top of the well. They're probably a little ways off. And so that would have meant that Rebecca, logically speaking, may have had to make some 80 to 100 trips to somehow quench the thirst of these hungry camels, these thirsty camels. Now, what young lady in their right mind is going to volunteer to have to dip down 80 to 100 times to somehow try and give? And by the way, getting close to these, I already mentioned camel spit. Tell you what, this was I happen to think this was an outrageous thought that God put in this servant's mind because God wanted him to ask something outrageous. By the way, that tells you something about God. Our God wants to do the impossible. He wants to do the outrageous. He wants to do above anything we ask or think. He's God after all. And I believe this servant, as he even prayed this prayer, the words came out of his mouth. I'm sure in the back of his mind he thought, what in the world did I just ask for? By the way, I will point out to you another reason why I happen to believe God put the thought in his mind. Notice the Bible says in verse number 14. It says, and it came to pass before he had done speaking. Now, what does that mean? That means he didn't even finish the sentence. And all of a sudden, here shows Rebecca. She comes walking up. Where'd she come from? God sent her. You see, this is all part of the will of God. You know, this tells me that God is already working even before I ask. I happen to believe, again, God put the thought in his mind because God was going to do this. And here she comes. And by the way, she is also open to the will of God as well. And she's exactly the one that God wanted. The one that Abraham was seeking for is the one God wanted. She meets all of the qualifications. After all, here she is. She is a woman, and she's got this pitcher on her shoulder. She's beautiful. She's also pure. She's lovely. In verse number 16, she's a virgin. But notice in verse number 17, the Bible says, and the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. One of the interesting things in this story is to see how that both the servant and Rebecca run in finding the will of God. This servant runs, but notice he's not the only one. Because notice, as soon as he runs to her, notice in verse number 20, and she hasted and emptied her pitcher in the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. Again, I told you it's an outrageous request. I'll give your camels drink. But as she's doing it, she's doing it hurriedly. She's doing it quickly. She's running. And here's both of them. They're quick to do the will of God. I think it reflects well on their hearts. See, you and I, we need to be quick to do the will of God. We need to be excited to do His will. How important that is today. Now listen, the point is this, that I just happen to believe that this thought was put into his mind. And by the way, God can put and lead some things into your mind and your heart if you're open to him. The problem with us is we're not tuned in. It's amazing, by the way, when you get tuned in, all of a sudden you start thinking different things. You know, it's true. A thought in your mind all of a sudden causes you to think a certain way. Let me illustrate. Let me mention a personality that is very famous today, and I'm going to have you now think on this person. Oprah Winfrey. Now, are you thinking of Oprah Winfrey? Now, you are, because you're hearing me. But let me ask you a question. How many of you were thinking of Oprah before I mentioned her name? Nobody. See, the problem is that God wants to speak to us just as clearly as the pastor with a microphone. But we're not listening to him. And how important it is that you and I, that we be open. This is so important in a marriage, that husbands and wives be open to God speaking to them. That children be open to God speaking with them. The point, again, that I would make is we need to be in tune with God. People don't hear what is being said. You know, there's a famous story told about Franklin Delano Roosevelt, our 32nd president, who often endured people just simply politely saying some things when they didn't hear anything he said. And one day he got fed up because everybody just kept coming to him. They'd say all the glib things like, "Oh, we're happy, we're proud of you, and good job," and all of these things that he kept hearing. And he didn't believe that they were sincerely hearing anything he ever said. And so he decided to just try an experiment. And one day he was at the White House, and he had a long line of guests that were coming by, and he decided to put it into practice. And he just said softly, to just see if they would pick up on what he said, to everybody that came through the line, he just simply said this sentence. He said, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." Now, he didn't really, but he said that sentence. "I murdered my grandmother this morning." And it's amazing, nobody heard what he said. And so when he said, "I murdered my grandmother this morning," somebody shook his hand and said, "Oh, good for you. Great job. Keep up the good work." He'd go to the next person, and they'd shake his hand, and he said, I murdered my grandmother this morning." And they shook his hand and said, "You know, we voted for you, and we'll vote for you again." And finally, it wasn't until he got to the ambassador of Bolivia that finally somebody actually clicked and heard what he said. And when he said to the ambassador of Bolivia, as the story goes, he said, "I murdered my grandmother this morning," at least the ambassador of Bolivia had the honesty to give sort of a remark that was fitting, I guess, or appropriate, or at least it showed he was listening. Because when Franklin Roosevelt said, "I murdered my grandmother this morning," the ambassador of Bolivia was heard to say, "Well, I guess she must have had it coming then." Now, my point is this. He went through that long line, and only one person actually heard what he said. I wonder how it is with us. I wonder how it is with God's people. I wonder how many Christians are actually listening. Oh, we need to be in tune with him. God's trying to speak, but are we listening? You know, it reminds me of the old E.F. Hutton commercial where, you know, you have these people, they're speaking, busy, crowded, and all of a sudden you have one person says, E.F. Hutton says, then all of a sudden it becomes quiet because now everybody wants to hear what E.F. Hutton says. Listen, we ought to be just as much in tune with God. The first step to knowing the will of God is to cultivate a listening ear. Learn to cultivate a listening ear. We are going to stop right there, and we're going to pick that up here next week, and we will get into the other points and finish out the chapter. But let me just give you several announcements, because we have a busy schedule here going on. Let me mention here the following announcements. First of all, we are in need of a home for an eighth grade girl that would like to attend our school. If you're interested in hosting, please see Mrs. Olemaker. And then it's time to sign up for camp food donations. We have many, many slots that are yet to be filled, and so we'll have somebody out in the foyer after the service. Please make sure you get by there. And again, we haven't had many slots filled, so if we don't get those slots filled, it obviously affects that we have to start charging more for camp. We're trying to keep the cost down, so let's all pitch in, and everybody tonight afterwards, let's get out there and sign